Be turning to Psalm 1 in your Bible, if you would. Psalm 1. I must confess that the book of Psalms is one of my most neglected books of study. And that isn't good, because if you've spent any time in the Psalms, then you know that it reflects the heart of the believer in just about any state. No matter what you may be going through, no matter what emotion you may be feeling, you can go to the book of Psalms and you can find a companion there. And so in an attempt to correct my oversight, I'm going to, over the course of the next year, take us through six of the Psalms. I know that's not just a whole lot, but it's six more than I've done in recent years. And so every couple of months or so, we're going to be in the book of Psalms, and we're going to consider one of the 150 Psalms. And if I'm still preaching at the end of the year, we'll have covered six by the time we're done. But we're going to begin this morning in Psalm 1. But before we delve into the text, I want to read a poem. Not real big on poetry, but I want to read a poem by Robert Frost that's entitled The Road Less Traveled By. And I believe that this poem will help bring out some of the depth and some of the fruit and some of the wisdom that's here in Psalm 1 as we look at it by comparison and by contrast. So I'll read that poem and then we'll read Psalm 1 and then we'll begin our study. The Road Less Traveled By Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both them that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Without further ado, let's read Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Both in Psalm 1 and in Mr. Frost's poem, we see a man who is standing at a fork in the road. And being just one man, he's forced to make a decision. Will he take the path on the left, or will he take the path on the right? Well, in the poem, the man standing at the fork looks down one of the roads as far as the eye can see, and then the road bends and turns out of sight, and he doesn't know where it ends. And deciding that the other road is better, he then turns and takes the other road, and he commits himself to that direction. Now, the psalmist also shows us a man who is at a fork in the road. However, the poem could not ultimately tell where the road would lead, but the psalmist can tell the outcome of both roads. One of the roads is a road that is walked by the wicked, and it ends in life, and it ends with God. And the other is a road that is walked by the wicked, and ends in disfavor with God and destruction. The other walked by the righteous. So let's examine the two men, the two paths, and the two outcomes this morning. The psalm begins, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Now, I want us to stop for just a moment and think about these first five words of Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man? You know, the Hebrew word here, blessed, in many other places, carries with it this idea of happiness or contentment. And commentator Adam Clark makes this interesting observation. He says, "God made man for happiness, and every man feels a desire to be happy." Now, all of us can relate to that. All of us can relate to the desire to fill our life with happiness, to find happiness in this life. For a long time, I have struggled, and I don't know that I have completely grasped it 100%, but for a long time, I have struggled to reconcile happiness and the Christian life. The question that's so often asked by people in the world, people in the church, does God want me to be happy? We start by talking how happiness and joy, those are two different things, and Certainly they are two different things. And if you've heard a preacher say it once, you've heard him say it 100 times, God wants us to be holy. God doesn't want us to be happy. And while in the past I might have answered that question, does God want us to be happy differently, I would answer that question today with an emphatic yes. Absolutely. God wants us to be happy. As Adam Clark said, I believe, God created us to be happiness, and that's one of the reasons that we are driven to search for happiness in this life. Now, there is something crucial that is oftentimes overlooked in this pursuit of happiness. That is, we try to fill it with things that we think will make us happy. We think lots of money will make us happy, but that doesn't give lasting happiness. In fact, if you look at people most of the time, and it's not the perfect rule, but it's the general rule, if you look at people who have a lot of money, that money doesn't make them truly happy. Some people think fame will make them happy. But look at people who are famous, and you see how so many of them turn to drugs to help them cope, and they deal with depression, and they spend hours and thousands of dollars on therapy and counseling and all of these things, and you find out fame doesn't make a person happy. We think things that make us feel good, like drugs or alcohol or sex, will make us happy. And look at the people that pursue that, and you find out, no, they're not happy. So we have in our mind this idea, I'll be happy if. But the reality is, in and of ourselves, we don't know what's going to bring our happiness. The truth is, God has created us with potential for lasting happiness, but the only way that you find it is not when you fill it with things that we think make us happy, but the things that God knows make us happy. And to try to feel happiness in our soul and in our spirit with things of this world is like trying to put a square key in a round lock. It's just not going to fit. Now, I want my young people listening to me, especially right now, you will not find happiness in the things of this world. You will not find happiness in the things of this world. I don't know what you're exposed to at school, but I've got a feeling those of you who are really young probably haven't seen a whole lot of this yet. Those who are older know exactly what I'm talking about. What your friends tell you will make you happy, will make you feel good, and it's all of the material things and physical pleasures. And they say, that's what makes you happy, but they're lying. Because the God who made you, the God who formed you, the God who knows you inside and out, the God who wants to spend eternity with you, the God who wants to make you happy and give you a lasting happiness, says that's not what does it. Oh, it may bring momentary fleshly pleasure to seek happiness with the things of this world, but it doesn't last. Meanwhile, the secret to lasting happiness is given to us in God's Word, and it sounds something like this. Happy are those who give rather than receive. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the gentle. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. True joy and happiness comes from a relationship with God, a right relationship with God. And if you try to fill it with anything else, you will not be happy. And here in Psalm 1:1, we have one more thing which God has identified as a source of happiness. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Now we see in this verse a double progression. This is what I mean. You've got a guy and he goes from walking to standing to sitting. Okay, he's moving at first, but then he stops. Then he pulls out a chair and plops down. See a double progression. You've got the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. Now, I know all three of these sound bad, but trust me, each one is getting progressively worse. The wicked man is a man who simply has no regard for God. He just doesn't care about God. He doesn't have any interest in God. In fact, the King James Version renders this as ungodly. He's not overtly hateful of God. He just doesn't have any interest, and he just doesn't care. Doesn't have any respect for God, doesn't seek God's face. The second guy, he's worse. He is a sinner. That is, not only does he have a disregard for God, but he lives in active rebellion to the will of God. And it's his practice and it's his way of life, not just to disregard God, but to walk in opposition to God. And worse than the sinner is the scoffer. That word scoffer in the original literally means to make mouths at. And so if you can imagine a child who is receiving instruction from a parent and they don't like what they're hearing, and so they start making faces and sticking out their tongue and wagging their face back and forth. That's literally what that word means, to make mockery of. The scoffer mocks and derides God. And so there's this progression from walking, standing, and sitting, wicked, sinners, scoffers. So here it is again. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The point is, church, there is almost always a progression to sin. There's almost always a progression to sin. We go from walking to standing to sitting. We go from ungodliness to sinning to outright scoffing. One doesn't wake up and just find themselves normally addicted to alcohol. It all starts with a drink, a lack of self-control, and then that just leads to further and further abuse. One doesn't wake up and find themselves in an adulterous relationship. It begins with a sly look, with winks, with flirty conversations, suggestive comments. One doesn't wake up and realize they've been guilty of forsaking the assembly. It begins by missing Bible study on Wednesday night when it's inconvenient. And then it becomes an occasional Sunday, and it grows out of that. And the psalmist says the man who finds himself listening to bad counsel may find himself soon committing evil deeds. And the one who commits evil deeds may find his life later in complete apostasy from God. Now hold where you are in Psalm 1 and go with me to James 1 real quick. James chapter 1. Because James emphasizes also this progression that sin has. And James, unlike the psalmist in this particular verse, shows us very clearly and poignantly where this is going to lead to. James chapter 1, I want to read verses 13 through 16. See the progression of sin. Observe the progression of sin. James 1, starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 14 of James 1. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Young folks, if you've stopped listening, which I hope you haven't, I need your ear again. Because this is not just some preacher trying to rain on your parade and tell you all of the things that everybody says is fun and enjoyable are things that you don't need to be doing. As I said, this comes from a God who made you, the God who knows you, the God who understands what will give you happiness. And he warns you, he warns all of us, don't be deceived. Although it may appear that there's no great danger in answering that first little call to temptation, it is dangerous. The conception of sin to us very rarely seems dangerous. And that's why James says, don't be fooled. The road bends and there's a lion that's lurking on the end of it. You can't see the lion. All you see is fun and trills and pleasure. But sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And that's going to happen to all of us. It's not talking about physical death. Because whether you're a sinner or whether you're redeemed, death is going to happen to all of us. What James is speaking of is eternal death. That is separation from God for all eternity. And he shows us where the path of the wicked is ultimately going to lead, and he warns us, do not be deceived. Because there's a tendency to deceive ourselves when it comes to this matter. There are people living who think that they can walk the road of an evildoer and yet end up with the Lord. There are people who think that they can live unrepentantly in sin and rebellion against God. And because God is a God of love, which he is, so misunderstood, but because God is a God of love, that regardless of how they live, what awaits them is an eternal home with God. But James warns us, don't be deceived, don't be fooled. Don't think that you can live a wicked life and then die a righteous death, because you can't. And here's where it starts. One step in the wrong direction. It's a progression. One step in the wrong direction. With Noah, it was one drink. With David, it was one innocent glance. With Jacob, one little trick. With Ananias and Sapphira, one little white lie. And in each and every one of these instances, the life of the person was turned upside down. God knows, and he warns us, although it may seem small, although it may seem innocent, although it may seem like not that big a deal, sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And before you go down that road, you need to think about where it's going to lead. And in the words of the psalmist, how blessed, how happy is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he didn't join them. And I feel like I should conclude this point with a statement that comes from the Believer's Bible Commentary, lest I give the wrong idea. They comment on Psalm 1:1, "This does not mean that the happy man isolates himself completely from the wicked. Instead, he witnesses to them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and seeks to introduce them to Christ, the one lasting source of pleasure. The happy man is a real friend to the ungodly, but he is not a partner with them." As I said, Jesus ate with sinners, but he never partook of their sin. We stay away from the road that leads to sin, all the while displaying the blessedness of godliness and calling sinners to join us with Christ on the road of righteousness. On to verse 2. "In his delight, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So note the contrast to verses 1 and 2. Instead of finding happiness in the society and the occupation of the wicked, the righteous man finds his pleasure, his happiness in God's word. Now, there is a simple, heart-revealing, heart-piercing truth here that simply can't be ignored. Now, call on us frequently to look on ourselves and look in ourselves and examine ourselves by different measures so that we can see where we stand in the eyes of God. Just 2 weeks ago, we had a lesson on prayer. I told everyone just very simply, you can measure how close you're walking with the Lord on the basis of how much time you spend in prayer, what kind of prayer you have with the Lord. That helps you see where you stand in proximity to God, how you are communicating with Him. Now, here in Psalm 2, we see another divine measurement by which we may see how closely we're walking with the Lord and how we may see how God may see us. We see ourselves when we compare ourselves to this standard, because we as humans can deceive ourselves. We are masters of the craft of convincing ourselves that we don't have a problem when we do. But on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, how we see ourselves is going to have zero impact on our judgment and on the verdict that is handed down by God. Because we can convince ourselves we're right when in actuality God says we aren't. And that's why I bring divine standards to our attention. Because I, myself, try to look in them, and I encourage you to try to look at them, because our hearts are easily deceived in that we're pleasing to God when in actuality we aren't. And Jesus said you can judge a tree by its fruits. And so we need to consider what kind of fruit are we bearing. And this is the measurement here. Do you delight in God's word? It's simple. There's no trickery that's here. The word delight comes from a root word that means pleasure, desire, and pleasant. And I love you too much to not tell you this. If you approach the study of God's word as boring, as drudgery, or as a chore, or if you outside of the gathering, you have no thoughts of God's word, you have no desire to read your Bible, you're content to feed spiritually just Sunday and maybe Wednesday, you don't delight in God's word. If reading God's word cannot keep your attention for more than 5 minutes, and you're of able mind and able to sit down and concentrate on something you enjoy, you can't do that with God's word for 5 minutes. You don't delight in God's word. If you groan when it's time for Wednesday night Bible class, if you take the approach, it's just not that important, it's just Bible class, you don't delight in God's word. But that's a scary place to be spiritually, because God makes it clear His people should delight in His word. Here's a few passages. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 47 and 48, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hand to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Do you think the psalmist has a love for God's word? Psalm 119 and 127, "Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold." I wonder how many of us could honestly say that. How much joy and delight and excitement might we have if one day someone knocks on our door and we open it up and there stands Publisher's Clearing House with a check for millions and millions and millions of dollars. How excited and happy and joyous might we be. Oh, the things that we'll buy with all of that money. Yet on our shelf sits the very word of God, more precious than gold, which tells us how we may come to know His grace and His mercy and His Son, and we have not worthless gold in our possession, but the wisdom to find out how the riches of heaven can be poured into our life, and we might have the infinite, indestructible treasures of God in immeasurable quantity. Shame on me if I get more excited about money than the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 148, "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night. that I may meditate on your promises. This guy wakes up early so that he can meditate on the word and the promises of God. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that it, by it you may grow up into salvation. This isn't a passage for new Christians. This is a passage for all Christians. Yearn for the word like a baby yearns for milk. You see what God is saying? This is the delight of the blessed man and the righteous man. And if in your life the fruit that you're bearing shows that you don't delight in God's word, you need to search out why that is, and you need to do it immediately. Maybe someone's thinking, this is me. I don't want it to be, but this is me. Understand this first and foremost, that a lack of appetite for God's word is not something to be ashamed of. Others may look at you self-righteously and say, how could you not love it? But that's not an attitude that we should have toward those who struggle with this. And yes, there are those who struggle with this. This is your weakness. Understand it's bigger than you are. Though we walk according to the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. And on earth, maybe this is how your flesh wars with your spirit. Maybe in your spirit you realize this is the word of God. This is treasure. This is precious. This is greater than gold. This is sweeter than honey. But man, my flesh makes it hard for my spirit to desire that and to yearn for that. So maybe that's your battle. Maybe that's one of your struggles. If it is, let me just suggest a few things that might help increase your appetite for God's word. One, ask God to change the taste buds on the tongue of your heart. You know, what everybody likes is unique to that person. What may taste good to one may not taste good to another. I'm fortunate to be able to spend in excess of 40 hours a week in God's word. And I'd be in trouble if I did not delight in it. And I blame my mother's impact on my life when I was young for my love of God's word. So parents, read to your children and instill within them a delight in God's word. It's not a challenge for me because this appeals to my spiritual palate. And I know that there are many good Christians here, and I know that there are many who don't. But I know that there are many Christians here who share this delight with me. Maybe that isn't you. It should be, because God's people delight in his word. But if it doesn't, here's where it starts. Ask God to help change the taste buds on the tongue of your heart. Ask God, God, I want to delight in your word, but I don't. Be honest with him. He knows. And say, God, I want to love it. I want to desire it. I want to just be able to drown myself in it and lose myself in it. If you don't ask God and confess it to God, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 119 and verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, he prays, open my eyes, because we've got to understand, in a sense, this is a spiritual working where God gives us and opens our eyes so that we can see the treasure and the wealth and the blessing that is. And so maybe our eyes have never been opened because we've never prayed, God, I want to yearn for this. God, I want my eyes to be open so that I can love this and delight in this like I should. So pray to God, create in me a desire for the riches and the glory and the beauty and the splendor and the power of your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Secondly, strive to comprehend God's love for you. If you struggle delighting in God's word, strive to comprehend God's love for you. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loves us. You see, our delight in God's word is a result of our love for God. And we only come to know our love for God when we understand his love for us. That's why John says, we love him because he first loved us. If I love God, then I'm going to want the closeness that comes when we surround ourselves with his word. That doesn't mean that I'm constantly reading it, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Maybe it means that we carry a song reflecting God's word in our heart with us all day long. Or maybe it means that we have a special passage to us that we're holding on to, that we're meditating on throughout the course of the day. Back to the point, strive to comprehend God's love for you, to awaken your heart for a desire to know and to love and delight in God's word. Because what it is, it's God's love that draws us to him. Remember Jesus, what he said in John 12? He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, then I what? Draw all men unto myself. And so look at Jesus as he was lifted up. Look at Jesus when you see the agony and the pain and the suffering that he went through, not because he wanted to, but because he loves you. because he had his eyes set on you and fixed on you, and you were his treasure, and your good was his interest. Come to see Jesus there, that you may know him, that your love for him might deepen. Because it's whenever we understand how much God loves us that we in turn begin to love God. And as we begin to love God, our love for his word grows. Thirdly, apply just a little bit of soap. Sometimes reading is hard to do and we can get lost on that. And so here's just a quick brief walkthrough of some things that you can do to break from the pattern perhaps of monotony of reading if you struggle with that. Read the scripture. Take time to read the scripture and know that length is not so much your friend as depth is. Then make observations. What do you see in this text? What do you see that stands out to you? Make note of those things. Look for application. Personalize what you're reading so that you can take and internalize this, and so that these aren't dead 2,000-year-old words, but so that this has impact in your life today as you're living. Look for encouragement. Look for instruction. Look for promises. And then finally, pray and ask God to help you use what you found to make you more like Christ. The blessed man delights in the law of God. In verse 3, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whatever he does will prosper. Now, this analogy probably doesn't relate to you and I the same way that it would have related to those in ancient Israel. During those days, they lived in a place in a time where it was very arid, it was very dry, and so much of the habitation that was surrounding them, much of the land surrounding them, was not covered in large fruit-bearing trees. Now, you could go to a body of water, and that's where you would find lush and fruitful and alive trees. And the righteous man is being compared to this tree that is planted by a stream of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Trees that are close to water sources there in Israel would be much stronger, much more fruitful, because they would plant their roots deep within the ground, and they would be close to a source of nutrients, close to a source of life, and because the water was there, it would bear the fruit that it was supposed to bear in its season, and its leaves wouldn't wither. And just like this tree, the righteous man who delights in God's law and abstains from the path of the wicked, he is rooted firmly in God's word. Now, don't mistake the promises of verse 3 where it says, "And everything that he does shall prosper." Don't mistake that as being simply physical. That's the carnal-minded man who looks at this and says, "Wow, if I am like this righteous man, then God will bless the work of my hand and God will give me good health." Well, maybe he will. There may be a material application to that. But the emphasis is on that which is spiritual. The righteous man is firmly planted because he's like the wise man whom Jesus spoke of that built his house on a firm foundation of God's word. He didn't build his life on the shifting sands of money or jobs or relationships or things that come and go. He's standing on the rock solid, steadfast, never wavering word of God. And the fruit that he bears is because he's planted on God's word and because he is near that stream of living water. And Paul's analogy of the fruit of the Spirit fits in well here, where he says the fruit that the righteous man bears with the power of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The righteous is like a tree that is standing firm by the rivers of water, fruitful, evergreen, and prosperous. The wicked, however, in contrast, are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. So you see by contrast how the wicked and the righteous are. And those who walk the way of the righteous and those who walk the way of the wicked. The wicked, they're just blown away. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And we're told in verse 6 that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let me leave you with just a few lessons. I know we were heavily concentrated on verses 1 through 3, but I believe that's where most of the meat was at in this passage. And after all, it is the way of the righteous that we are interested in walking. Let me leave you with three lessons from Psalm 1. There are only two types of people. There are only two types of people, that is wicked and righteous. Now, I make this point because there are people both among the world and among the church who want to create this third category. That is the kind of good and the kind of bad. The not saint, but not completely utter reprobate either. So they create this third type of person called the decent guy. Well, I'm not a saint, but I'm not a terrible guy. I believe in God, but I'm not a fanatic. I do some good things, but I do some not good things too. What that person is trying to do is they are trying to walk the line. They want one foot in the church. They want one foot in the world. They want the blessings of Christ, the riches of heaven, and the pleasures and loves of this world. But hear me when I say that it's not possible. You remember the man in Mr. Frost's poem? Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and being one traveler long I stood. Psalm 1 tells you there's one of two ways that you can go. You can walk the path of the wicked, or you can walk the path of the righteous. There is no middle road. You can't walk both. Jesus said it in Matthew 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground. You serve God or you serve self. You go the way of the righteous or you go the way of the wicked. And if you try to straddle them both, you've chosen the low road. Point two, no matter which road you're on, you can always turn around. The reality check is we all started out down that way of the wicked, that road of unfaithfulness and sin. The guy in the poem never turned around. He stayed on the road he took. And he thought about the life he could have had if he took the other road, but he never did. The beauty of the gospel is this. When you come to Jesus, he takes you off the road of evil, and he puts you on the road of righteousness. There may be some who began their walk on the road of righteousness, being transplanted as that tree was close to the river of water, but then they have withdrawn back to the road that they first walked. Repent and let Christ put you back on the road that leads to life. And then finally, base your decision on where the road leads and not what the road looks like. The fellow in the poem looked out at the road and he saw it and he took the road that appealed to him. There's two roads that you can walk, Jesus tells you. One is narrow and difficult, straight, that is, it's challenging. The other is broad and wide. The broad and wide road is filled with pleasure, filled with pseudo-happiness, filled with fun, filled with worldliness, and let me tell you, the flesh says, as it looks at that, that is appealing. But don't look at what the road looks like. One looks hard, one looks easy and fun. Don't look at the road as it looks like. Look where the road leads. Make your decision based off of where the road's going to end up. And the psalmist tells us where each road ends up. The way of the righteous ends up with favor of God and with life. The way of the wicked, as he says in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So make your decision based on where the road is going to end up and not on how it appeals to your flesh. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?